Exodus 32. Remember, the whole theme of Exodus is that God, remember, throughout Genesis we had watched as that God had made promises to each and every generation, and now we come to the place where in Exodus the nation is born down there in Egypt, and God has made a promise to that new nation, and God is bringing them. He's made three promises, actually. He said, I will bring you out of Egypt, I'll bring you into the promised land, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. We'll have a relationship together. We're in that promise right now about him having a relationship with them. He's already fulfilled the first one, brought them out of Egypt with might and power. Now he is establishing the basis upon which they will have a relationship with him, the covenant they make with God. And we finished in Exodus so far learning about God's instructions to Moses for how the people were to worship him. And as such, our attention now returns to the people below. What were they doing while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days? Well, we're going to find out they weren't doing anything. They certainly weren't moving forward in their relationship with God. And while God's presence is right there on the mountain, Mount Sinai, right there for them to see, at some point, they begin to lose the consciousness of it. And in that idleness, they decided to settle for a cheap imitation called religious ritual, something that can never satisfy. So Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. The phrase there, delayed, it just means to extend a period of time longer than is appropriate. Now, what was inappropriate about Moses being up there was not that he was up there for 40 days. It just was different than their expectation. You know, God has given our brains an amazing capacity to process information. But the mind is more than neurons and axons and nerve fibers which carry signals. The Bible teaches that our mind is a part of our souls, and therefore it interacts with the logical and emotional functions of the brain. So this is why I can know something is absolutely horrible for me, but lack the willpower to act on that knowledge, because there are other factors involved in my decision-making process. Now, this becomes especially dangerous when our limited knowledge combines with a soulless struggle to challenge what God has said. This is exactly what happened as the days Moses was unseen in the cloud began to add up. See, Moses' instructions in chapter 24, verse 14, were clear. And he said unto the elders, Tarry you here for us until we come again unto you. That was a simple instruction. We are coming back. Stay here until we come back. Don't do anything. And Aaron and her in charge if you have any needs, okay? So, the funny thing, though, is that time has a way of casting doubt. I imagine what the conversation was probably like around the camp in Israel. Any word from Joshua? Nope. The next day comes by. Man, Moses sure has been up there a long time. Do you happen to see how much food he took with him? Nope. Did you? Nope. And eventually, word would come that he didn't bring any food with him. And now he's been up in that cloud for 40 days without food, without water, without any type of natural sustenance. And then the brain starts working on that. There's no way Moses is still alive up there. Come on. Nobody can go without food and water for that long. And we saw what he walked into. There's lightning and fire and everything in there. I imagine he walked in there and God just turned him into a crispy critter. And then, as one more day goes by, you know, I wonder if he did something wrong when he went up there and God killed him. You don't think we're next, do you? And as the days wore on, they started to realize we need to do something before we end up like Moses. Somebody needs to go talk to Aaron. Somebody needs to do something. And then that someone leads to a delegation which come up with a plan. And they come to Aaron and they say unto him, Up. In other words, it means stand up, Aaron. And the idea is sitting around doing nothing. He's just waiting for Moses to get back. The instructions were, wait till Moses gets back. Just wait here. And then they say, Get up. Quit slacking, Aaron. We need a new leader and you're it. Up. You make us gods. Not only are you the leader, but we've already figured out what you need to do as the leader too. Isn't that always good when someone pushes you to the front and says, hey, do something stupid. You know, and the crazy thing is Aaron falls for it. We'll see in a second. He say, up, here's our plan. Why don't you make us gods, which shall go before us? You need to make us gods to lead us to our destination. Otherwise, we're just going to die out here. We're not going anywhere. Nothing's going on. Make us gods that will lead us to our destination. And you know, They say, as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now, there is so much wrong in this one verse. I mean, and it gets worse too. But there's so much wrong in this one verse, it's hard to even begin somewhere. The scenario that unfolds in the next few verses stands in such ugly contrast to the beauty of all God's instruction to Moses up on the mountain. Like where we've been living the last few Sunday nights and learning about the tabernacle and learning about all that God has for us, you know, and how it all points to Jesus. I mean, it's been pretty cool, huh? I mean, it's almost like, you know, you were on the mountain with Moses. Like, wow, that's awesome. And it's like somebody just took like a big, huge blot of mess and, you know, went into the Bible and went, bleh, you know? Because, you know, that's what it's like, you know, everything's wonderful and great, and then you come here and you're like, oh, beauty is right side by side with this ugliness here, you know. We see the unauthorized worship of idols in contrast to the authorized worship in the tabernacle. We see the truth of the one living God in contrast to multiple gods of metal. We see the holy love of God in contrast with the sensual sin of idolatry, side by side, right next to each other. But you know, it all begins with the battle of the mind. See, God told Moses to come up, and Moses said he would come back down with the instructions for how they would worship. And because they did not rein in their thoughts and their emotions to the obedience of Christ, their mind wandered to a place it should have never gone. And I hear people say all the time, well, doesn't God expect me to use the brain he gave me? Yes, he expects you to submit it to his revealed truth because he's the one who knows everything and not you. God didn't give you a brain so you could just use it. People use their brains in all sorts of horrible ways. So God gave you a brain to use it. No, I've seen people use their brains. Some of the most intelligent, the most educated, most diabolical people have used their brains. He didn't give you a brain to use it. He gave you a brain to submit it for a use that glorifies him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of these verses have been so helpful to me in my Christian life. Because this is where every battle is fought. If you have, you know, from a practical sense, obviously it's fought from a spiritual sense of being filled with God's Spirit. But from a practical sense, this is where every battle is fought. If you have marriage problems, this is where you practically fight that battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, he says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal or physical, but instead they're mighty through God. The implication is they're spiritual. And they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So what are they? Well, here he says it. Casting down imaginations. Casting down, literally what that word imaginations means, is arguments of the mind. Casting down the arguments that your mind brings up. Taking them and just throwing them down. And every high thing, it should be translated proud thought, that exalts itself against or in opposition to what we know about God, the knowledge of God. So any thought that comes into my mind that is an argument or is a proud thought that stands in opposition to what I know about God, the Bible says I'm going to take that thing and I'm to wrap it up and cast it down. You know, I'm not to hold it in my mind and allow it to bounce around in there. Instead, I'm to bring into captivity every thought that I have to the obedience of Christ. This is where we fight those battles. It's in the mind. And they didn't do that. So they lost that battle. Now we go back to Exodus. We also see that from there we have to talk about disobedience. Taking a course of action that God clearly forbids because we think we know better than him how to approach a situation. Israel here looked at it and they thought, we don't know what's going on with Moses. We're not making any forward progress. If we stay here, we're probably going to end up like that guy. So Aaron, make us some new gods, even though God had already told them the very basics of this was, you shall have no God before me. Or more particularly in this case, you shall not make a graven image unto me, as we'll see in a moment. They violated God's clearly revealed command because they thought they knew better about how to approach a situation. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths or make them straight. We have to talk about leadership here. A good leader listens to those he's leading. He surrounds himself with people who can help him do a better job of leading. But he must never be a puppet for those who tell him what to do. Part of being a good leader is turning to those who would attempt to force your hand, but want no responsibility, and say no. You know, it's funny, people come to me and say, we should do this. And I say, that's great. You should head it up. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then don't, why are you coming to me? I don't have the heart for it. You do. You know, the idea here is that when someone really has a heart for something, they're happy to step up and serve in that area. Aaron was a man who I do believe loved God, although he really goes down in our estimation from this whole event. But you know what? He was a poor leader. A man like this should never be a leader. We look at this whole situation here and we say, how do a people who've seen everything they did and were living in the visible sight of God's fiery presence come to this conclusion? The more obvious problem that we see is that they were spiritually idle. Jerome, who was the great scholar of the 4th century, said, one who is idle will likely come to do evil. Eventually that changed to the more popular phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know? And while the phrase isn't biblical, the principle is. See, God designed us to grow spiritually. And when we're not, we sense an emptiness in our lives. And if we don't respond to that emptiness by drawing close to God, we begin to lose consciousness of his presence. And when that happens, we very much feel the need to do something. And so the next logical step is to seek some quick fix to restore it. And this usually results in a cheap imitation, often in the form of a ritualistic substitute. See, before we even get to the golden calf, we must reflect on the sadness of verse 1 here. Moses is on the mount for the sole purpose of learning how they might progress in their relationship with God. And how terribly sad to dump all the goodness of God aside for the comfort of religious progress, of forward motion of activity, of ritualistic motion. And have you done that lately? And maybe life seems bogged down and it's hard to see where God is taking you. And maybe you're not at the calf stage yet, but you're in the doubting or the drifting stage. Listen, why not draw near to the Lord while you're waiting for what he's going to do, or while you're waiting to know exactly what to do? Why not progress in your relationship even when it seems like there's no progression of your circumstances? In Psalm 27, that beautiful psalm, you know, David, where he says, you know, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, the Lord is strength of my life. What shall I fear? And he talks about all these things. And at the very end, you know, he says, you know, this I say then, wait on the Lord. This I say, wait on the Lord. In waiting on the Lord, it doesn't mean idleness. We still draw near to him every day. You know, there's decisions that have to be made. There's circumstances that we don't know what to do. But we don't have to be idle in that. We pray and we seek his face. We continue to know him better each and every day. And that continues our journey and our relationship with him. And if we don't do that and we're not hearing from him, sometimes that idleness, it turns us to a place where we try to substitute our relationship with God for religious activity. And that never satisfies. Well, they say, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And there is great contempt in that statement. It's almost like, boy, following that guy was a mistake. What a loser. He brought us up out of Egypt. Now he's gone. But you know what? A man didn't bring them up out of Egypt. He led them as God brought them out of Egypt. God was the one who brought them out. See, Israel had been following a leader when they should have been following the leader. And just as spiritual idleness stunts spiritual growth, so does relating to God solely through a person, a leader, or any mentor. You know, Moses was very instrumental in everything that happened to Egypt and brought them all the way to the mountain. He was instrumental in that process. And God uses leaders to influence our lives. But the goal, why he brings them into our life, is so we draw nearer to our chief leader, Jesus, right? Israel hadn't done that. See, their eyes were all on Moses. And now Moses had left them with unfulfilled expectations. So they're ready to move on. And so I would also ask you tonight, before we even get into the calf itself, you know, are you relating to God solely through the study life or the prayer life or the godly life of your spiritual leaders? You know, our hope here at Calvary Chapel is to be faithful in all those areas. That you can look at my study life or the leadership here, their prayer lives and their godly lives, their practical everyday living, and you can see a good example. We want to be faithful in all those areas, but Man, we are a poor substitute for Jesus. A very poor one. Study to show yourself approved. Seek His face. You live it out. And then you lead someone else to the same place. Well, it says here, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. What Aaron should have said is, sit down and repent. Moses said he's coming back, and he will. We're going to wait till he does. End of story. And you know what? When someone demands that you do something stupid, say exactly that. Sit down and repent. I've had people come to me, and they've said some things and begun to accuse of things or say things that weren't true. And I just look them in the eye and said, sit down. Now, what you said is wrong. You need to repent. And we're done. Okay, we're done here. This doesn't need to go any further. There's no reason to continue this conversation. Everything we're talking about isn't true. There's no basis for it in God's word. We're done. You need to repent and let's move on. And that's what he should have done. Unfortunately, Aaron did not. Tragedy results because of it. Aaron presumed the ability to lead, and he assumed their demanded role. And so he says, well, here's an idea. Break off the golden earrings which are in your family's ears and bring them back to me. The word break off actually means to tear off. And how different is the offering, the free will offering that God was going to ask Israel for from this? The Lord says, hey, whoever's heart's been touched, bring this, all these various supplies. And Aaron's like, man, yank that stuff off their ears and bring it to me. Oh, the pain that our sin brings to us and those around us. The pain when we put things in front of God and we do stupid things like this. And all the people broke off, verse 3, their golden earrings which were in their ears. And they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. After that, he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That word molten, this is the word that was the common one used for ancient idols, which means it wasn't entirely all metal. The base was actually wood, and then it would be covered with a gold plate over it, which would then be chiseled into the likeness. In this case, it says calf in the King James, but it would have been a bull. And, you know, we understand this is exactly what was going on, because when Moses describes how he destroys it, he talks about smashing it into pieces and burning it. And you're not going to be able to do that with gold, per se. You can melt the gold, but you're not going to burn it into pieces. He says that's what you're going to do with the wood. And so, you know, we know that that's what it was made of. Now, while the bull represented the Egyptian god Apis, this passage is clear that that's not what Aaron's goal was. Aaron realized, you know what, they've lost sight of the process. You know, I'm going to give them a visible representation of Jehovah that they can worship, and they can do rituals and sacrifices, and we can have a relationship with God, and we can move on. That was his thinking. I don't know why he thought that, but that's what he's thinking. He was seeking to progress in their worship of Jehovah, but without any of the knowledge that Moses was receiving. And so he does it as Israel had learned from Egypt, in the form of an idol. And the people clearly understand that this is what Aaron's done by their response. Because he brings it out and they say, look guys, these are your gods, O Israel. It must have been more than one. These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, not the idol, of course, when he saw their response, he's going, oh, it worked. This is good. And by man, that is a bad thing when you're responding to a crowd. Because you're getting a vibe from the crowd. You're going, ooh, they like this. I'll give them more. That is a bad thing, because you know what we're going to find out it takes him to? Eventually, while they're partying everything, he's like, hey guys, take your clothes off and let's just have unrestricted sex. And if that comes as shock value, it's because it's meant to. That's what he does at some point. And the crazy part is that if you watch some of these guys on you know, who are very well-known preachers today, and you hear what they have to say, and you ask the question of what in the world would allow you to fix your mouth to say something like that. Man, they're feeling that vibe from the crowd. So Aaron, when he starts feeling that vibe coming in from the crowd, the positive response, he says, hey, let's build an altar before this thing. And so he builds an altar, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. We often think when we look at this, we go, how could they? Like I said, this isn't a violation of the first commandment to have no other God. It's a violation of the second commandment to make no graven image. Now, whether Aaron understands he's violated that commandment or not, Things are going good. They're making progress. So what's next? Well, let's do what everybody else does. Offer sacrifices and celebrate a holiday. One of the reasons that Moses was receiving instructions up on the mountain on how they were to worship God is because the way the rest of mankind worships their gods was nothing like God how it was supposed to be worshipped. Nothing. See, Aaron may be seeing progress, but it's all in the wrong direction. And it culminates here in verse 6. And so, the next day morning, they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, no sin offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then here's where it culminates. They rose up to play. The word there, to play, it means to engage in conjugal caresses. The implication is that this took place in a public, unfettered manner. Like many of the pagan festivals, things quickly descended into a drunken orgy right at the very moment Moses was about to leave God's presence with the gift of the two tablets. And can you think of a more horrid clash? Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get you down, for your people, which you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. My mind has such great difficulty placing these two events side by side. Of Aaron, Moses up on the mountain receiving all this benefits from the Lord, all the instruction in the presence of God, and all this ugliness going on right down below. But there it is, while it's happening right in front of him, the Lord pipes up to Moses and he says, Moses, you need to go. You need to get down there, for your people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have brought ruin upon themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, for they have made them a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed thereunto. And they said, these be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know, I have heard people actually try to argue that God doesn't know everything, that he learns things like we do, that he's not eternal, that he doesn't know the future. Listen, he's up on the mountain and he recites exactly what they've done. You're not going to be able to defend that position biblically. He recites exactly what they've done to Moses. You know what they've done? Let me tell you what they've done. Notice he calls them your people, which you brought up out of the land of Egypt. You know, Moses, they're not my people anymore because my people don't do those things. In all seriousness, God speaks of his people, of the Israel, as if he's disowned them. And there's plenty of reason for him to do so. They've clearly violated the terms of the blood covenant. Whatever you want us to do, Lord, we'll do it. Okay, here's just 10 things. Not that much. And they've already blown it, you know. And yet, as God says these things, your people, who you brought up, there's so much sadness in it because that's not what God wanted. That's not what he wanted. And yet, he says they couldn't even wait till you got down the mountain with the first set of instructions before they've gone their own way. Now, why does God tell Moses this? Well, he does because Moses is the mediator of the covenant. He's the deal broker. He's Israel's appointed representative in the deal. So he needs to go down there and he needs to go repair things. Go get down. You need to fix this mess, Moses. But you know, before he can go down, the Lord actually decides, you know what? No, Moses, there's no fixing this. They're just going to do it again. So look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So let's get some context here, okay? This is going on. The Lord turns to Moses. He's just given him those two beautiful tablets as a memorial of the time they've had up there, this beautiful gift from God written with his own hand. Moses had nothing to do with it. And now all of a sudden, this happens. And the Lord turns to Moses and says, Moses, go down there and you need to deal with your people because this deal, this covenant's at risk because of what they've done. And then Moses turns to go and he says, you know what? Wait a second. Actually, I know this people. I know what they're like. They are stiff-necked. And so you know what? Don't go down. Get out of my way. I'm not bothering with it anymore. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And then I'll start over and make a new nation from you. Now, Moses, you got to think for him, he's got to be going, what? Wait a second. I mean, this is horrible news that they're doing this. And you send me down, but now you, before I even take a step, you recall me back. And now you're going to wipe them all out and there's no deal anymore. When we look at this, these is, can be a very confusing passage because it seems like God changes his mind on a couple occasions. We wonder which, like, okay, God, are you kind of, you know, are you bipolar? You know, are you, you know, I'll go fix it. No, you know what? Forget it. I'm done with him. You know, I mean, what's going on here really? Well, first thing the Lord is just, he mentions, I have seen, I have observed this people. And you know what? They are a stiff-necked people. The word stiff-necked means stubborn and rebellious. Israel had no problem bowing their necks to worship the calf, but they wouldn't even yield to this simple command from God not to make a graven image of him. And so the Lord, when he says, we got to understand what he says first, he says, let me alone, which means let me rest. I'm done dealing. Don't go down there. And he mentions to him, I will make a great nation out of you. Now, for Moses, the reason the Lord says this is because God had made a promise to the patriarchs. He couldn't just wipe them all out and be done. Okay? So God says, you know what? I made a promise, I will keep it, but I'm going to start over with you and wipe the rest of them out and we'll begin from scratch. Now, this is an entirely unexpected sequence of events. It is confusing at first when you read it. In fact, it seems way out of God's character, even with the severity of their sin, way out of God's character. So even when he came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which was bad, what did the Lord say to Abraham? He came to Abraham and he said, shall I not tell my friend Abraham about what's on my heart here and what I'm about to do? And so he turns to Abraham and says, Abraham, the cry of the sin of Sodom, it's great, man. I need to do something about this. I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham's thinking, my nephew Lot's in that city, his family, you know, surely God's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he appeals to God. He says, God, surely the Lord of all the earth will do what's right. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. If there's 50 righteous, you'll save the city, right? And the Lord goes, of course, you're right. I am the Lord of all the earth, and I do what's right. So if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. And Abraham's thinking, I've been to Sodom. I don't know if I can get 50. How about 40? And the Lord's like, you're right. If there's 40, I still won't destroy the city. And finally, he gets him down to 10 because he's thinking, Lot, I don't know about his wife, but I think she's saved. You know, he starts going through the list. He's thinking, I know there's got to be 10. And he stops there. And the Lord says, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. And even then, we see what God's response is afterwards, is that he doesn't destroy it until he brings all the people out who were righteous. God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. See, so even in that great judgment, God was gracious and merciful and patient. So Moses is hearing this and he's going, you know, this doesn't seem to match with God's character. So to properly understand what's going on here, we need to establish what we already know is true. Number one, we already know that all Israel did not worship that calf. The Levites, we're going to learn later in this chapter, maintained their purity, as we'll see later on. So wiping out the entire nation would have been unjust. Secondly, God's initial command to send Moses down to repair the arrangement by dealing with the sin of the people, that is what he wants. That is God's will in this. That's why he said that first. Okay? Thirdly, Moses has just had an amazing 40 days with God. This turn of events had to be incredibly shocking to him, heartbreaking, and frustrating. And you know what? Had the second option never been brought forth, God might not have had to destroy all the people. Moses might have went down and wiped them all out. Because he might, I mean, can you imagine here, you know? Moses might have, you know, he's got these things. He's saying, Lord, it's been an awesome time. The Lord's like, you know what, Moses? Go down there and fix these people. And Moses, as he probably, I mean, that's a long march, and he's carrying these things. He's going, I'm going to get these people, you know. And by the time he got down there, and we know he's got an anger problem, by the way. By the time he got down there, I don't know if he would have been an accurate representative of God's heart to the people. And so Moses hears the second option, and it catches his attention. So in light of the things we do know, the traditional and correct interpretation here is that God had no intention of wiping Israel out. He longed to forgive. But here's the thing about forgiveness. It's not arbitrary. God doesn't just say, forgive. Or he just forgives everybody. God doesn't do that. Forgiveness has terms. One must confess the wrongdoing, they must repent of it, and they must seek mercy by faith. It's that simple. Okay? You know, I was in such a weird environment the other day. I was with a bunch of Christians, but it was from different groups and whatnot. And someone made the comment, you know, I'm so glad Jesus accepts me just as I am. He does. Praise God for that. And he said, without any apology. And I kind of stopped myself and I thought, the pastor part of me wants to speak up right now. The Christian part of me is highly offended and, you know, and worried for the other people here. But the human part of me is going to keep the peace and not, you know, raise a ruckus and go all, you know, Moses on everybody. So
But, you know, I heard that and I thought, man, that is false teaching. What do you mean without apology? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That very nature of confession means an apology. It means an admission of wrongdoing. It means, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I'm wrong and I'm sorry. You say to go this way and I get my mind in alignment with you. That's the way I need to go. And without that, there is no forgiveness. That's the Bible's very clear.
And there's a second truth here. Not only does forgiveness have terms, but to ensure Moses would properly represent God's heart, God felt the need to test Moses. See, Moses had already had quite a few headaches from these people. And you know, would he stand aside and do nothing? Liking this alternative? You know, God, it's a great idea. Go ahead and wipe him out. I'm going to watch. And lest we laugh, we know of a prophet who did exactly that, don't we? What did Jonah do? After he went and preached to Nineveh, he went and got tickets to the best seats. He said, I'm going to go up on a hill and I'm going to watch God wipe this place out. So lest we think that's far-fetched, it's not at all. I know Christians who are like that. They get all giddy when they see the wicked fall. They get all giddy when they see judgment come. And that is not God's heart, because the Bible says, my soul takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. So, would Moses stand aside and do nothing? Or would he intercede for a people who didn't deserve it? Now you might be saying, wait a second, Will. No, no, no. God does what he does. You can't change his mind. The second part of that statement is true. We don't change God's mind. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't change his mind. But God does change what he does. God doesn't just do what he'll do. God does change his course of action based upon our intercession. And if that's not true, then James chapter 4 makes no sense. Turn with me to James chapter 4, among many other scriptures, by the way. James chapter 4. There are so many conditional promises of God. But as it concerns intercession and prayer and asking God, these verses are very clear. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, you lust or you desire and you have not. You kill and you desire to obtain, but you desire to have something, but you can't possess something, but you can't obtain it. You fight and you war, yet you don't have it. And here's the simple reason why. You don't ask for it. You don't come to me for it. And then he goes on. Sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss so that you can consume it upon your lusts. Now, what does that mean there? That's pretty clear to me. There are times when God wants to do something in our life, but he won't do it because he's decided that he responds to our prayers. That's simple truth, all right? I remember we had a guy at Bible college, and he came from a little bit more of a reformed background, and he struggled with prayer. He said, why pray? We can't change God's mind, Will. I don't even see the need to pray, you know? And I said, first off, God commands us to pray. I said, secondly, you can affect change through prayer. If I didn't believe prayer changes things, then why bother? Prayer does change things. God wants to do something, but he has decided to restrict himself on what he does. He says, you know, if you call unto me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you know not. What is the idea that's within that? If you don't call, you're not going to see those things. So the idea is the Lord wants us to pray. He wants to move. He's decided the vehicle whereby he moves is through our intercession. It's the same way that God moves in our lives through our Savior's intercession for us daily. We intercede for others and God moves. And there are times when we don't and God doesn't. Now you say, oh, that means that, you know, God's not sovereign. And that means that, you know, we're in charge of things. No, not at all. God in his sovereignty has set it up this way. It's how he's decided it should be. Certainly, if God wants to ignore our prayers and do whatever he wants, he can. But that's not how he's done things. How about this? Remember the situation? I could do this all night because there's Bibles full of this stuff. We get caught up on it and our logic doesn't get it. And so we get caught up on it. And we shouldn't. Just believe the Bible and you're safe. But remember the king? I don't remember which one it was. And the Lord told him, he sent the prophet to him and said, listen, you're going to have victory over, I think it was Assyrians. And he said, so take the, I think it was a group of arrows or spears or something, you know, and smash them against the ground. And that's how many times you'll defeat them. And the guy really, he was a wicked guy. He wasn't a good king. He really lacked faith. And he just did it a couple times. The Lord said, you know what? Fine. I'll defeat them for you twice. What I wanted to do was give you everlasting, you know, give you victory. But
You didn't think it was that big a deal and you wouldn't trust me? So it happens twice. What do you mean God wanted to do this, but instead he does this because the guy didn't trust the Lord, didn't seek the Lord? That's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. So our prayer does affect things. Our trust in the Lord, our intercession does affect things. See, Moses refused to fatalistically believe, well, whatever God will do, God will do. No. He pleaded with the Lord, as we'll see in just a moment, according to what he believed to be God's heart, which is what God wanted in the first place. Look at verse 11 with me back in Exodus 32. I wish the clock would move slower. And Moses besought the Lord his God. That word besought has so much meaning to it. It comes from a word that means to feel ill or to feel pain or to grow weak. And in feeling ill or experiencing pain and the weakness, the idea is God's words were like a gut punch to Moses. You know, he heard it, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start over with you. And he was like, oh. You know, and kind of receiving that gut punch, you know, in that weakness, you know, he knows he's heard correctly, but it seems so off to him. It doesn't sound like the God he just spent 40 days with at all. And so in that position of just emotional and physical weakness, he pleads with God to not take this course of action. He says, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people? That's what God said. He said, now, therefore, let me rest. No more dealing, that my wrath may wax hot or burn against them. I'm angry, but now I want it to burn against them. Listen, Moses totally gets why God's angry. But his problem is, he's like, Lord, why does your wrath have to burn in this way? Now, I love that it says here, and Moses besought the Lord what? What does it say? His God. You know, Moses had a relationship with the Lord. He knew what God was like. And so he prays in line with this known character of God. God, it doesn't sound like you for your anger to burn hot like this. And so he asks the question. He says, and notice he gives the people back to the Lord. He says, unto the Lord his God, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against whose people? Your people. No, they're not my people, Lord. I do not want them. He says, which you have brought forth out of land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Moses, I didn't bring them anywhere. They've entered into a covenant with you, Lord, and you have entered into one with them. They're yours, like marriage, for better or worse. And so he asks him, why does your anger have to burn this way? The why isn't a why are you angry, but why has your anger brought you to this course of action? This course of action seems very much out of line with who you are and what you've done up to this point. Must your anger be acted upon in this way? The first thing that basis for Moses' intercession is God's grace. He said, Lord, you're a gracious God. This doesn't sound like you at all. And so he says, I don't understand. Please explain. And then he brings up a second objection. And in this second objection, he appeals to God's glory. He says, Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Basically, the word mischief means for harm or for evil. Moses is saying, Lord, if you do this, then all the people in the earth, the Egyptians in particular, they're going to begin to think differently about your character. They're going to say, you know, the only reason you saved them from us, and so you could wipe them out too. You know, you brought them all the way out here so you could destroy them. He says, Lord, they're going to think differently about your character, incorrectly about your character. And you know, sadly, this is something the church does when we don't share the scriptures correctly with people. We can impugn God with all sorts of evil characteristics and then wonder why the lost don't want to follow him. And so Moses pleads. He says, Lord, turn from your fierce wrath. He knows the Lord's angry, but turn from your fierce wrath. The word fierce means a very intense anger that means your face has become flushed and uncontrolled type of anger. Lord, turn away from an uncontrolled anger and repent of this evil against your people. The word there, repent, there's two different words in the Old Testament for repent. One means to change your mind. The other one means to relent, to show compassion. It means to change your course of direction. So it's not a change of mind, but a change of direction, to reconsider your direction you're going. See, Moses asked the Lord to not do something that he believes would be wrong and would give God a bad reputation. So he appeals to God's glory. But thirdly, he also appeals to God's promise. He says in verse 13, "Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." You know how I know that this isn't what God wanted? Because of all the prophecies back in Genesis. Everything back there. This couldn't be what God wanted. Because when we look at all the prophecies back in Genesis that God personally made, that he himself made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, it wasn't about wiping them out and starting with one dude again. It was about separating 12 tribes and blessing those 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes that had prophecies from their forefather, Jacob. Those 12 tribes that had been prophesied that they would go into Egypt and they would experience judgment there slavery there for 400 years until God would judge them. And then God would judge the Egyptians and then bring them up out of that and bring them into the promised land. None of that's possible if God goes through with the alternative plan. God could fulfill his promise technically to the patriarchs by starting over with Moses, but not specifically. Not in the way he himself promised them. And Moses makes a point of saying, Lord, you did this by your own self. You swore by your own self. And so by taking this course of action, God would be violating his very specific promises. He would only be able to keep the general promise he made. And you know, this is exactly what the Lord wanted from Moses. And it shouldn't surprise us. You know, Moses is a true leader who loved the people, even at his own expense. You know, it calls to mind the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15, where Paul said to them, "I am ready to spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved by you." Moses knew these people would still give him a hard time, but you know, he genuinely loved them. He genuinely wanted to serve them. He genuinely wanted their well-being. And every good leader is like that. They genuinely care for the people. And so it says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now you might be saying, wait a second, Will, I thought you just said the Lord doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. You're right. The word repent here is the same. It doesn't mean a change of mind. It means a change of direction. It means a change of action. So the Lord said, I won't destroy them. And they say, but he thought to do evil to the people? It's a bad translation. The word there thought means to speak. It means he changed his direction on what he said of the evil that he said to Moses he would do to the people. God never planned to take this course of action. God never thought to take this course of action. He only verbalized it. See, his original instructions that Moses go down and he minister to the people and he bring them to a place of reconciliation with God. That was his plan. That was what he wanted. And now Moses is free to execute it in the right mindset. So verse 15, and Moses turned and he went down from the mount. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. The tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon those tablets. I find it interesting that Moses comments on the tablets at this point. Because you remember, he's the one writing this. And as he's writing it down, he must have recalled leaving the presence of God with those two tablets in hand. A beautiful present from God, probably looking at them and seeing all the intricate detail of God's hand and writing them out. God himself gave this to us. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. But he's making the trek down the mountain knowing what he has to face. This beautiful present, a symbol of their covenant relationship with God. As he's writing it down, he's recalling his thoughts at that moment as he's seeing all the detail there and everything they represented and how what they were doing now threatened all of it. What they had been doing down in the bottom of the mountain was threatening all the beautiful things that God wanted to do. Can you imagine the righteous anger that welled up at that moment, holding the beautiful gifts that God gave to him? God had done this awesome work in bringing Israel out of Egypt and now into a relationship with himself. God had been so faithful, had been so kind and so patient up to this point. His work had been perfect. And he admires that handiwork and sees the perfection. Where is he heading now to? He's heading down to the work of man and the man who had decided to throw everything that God did in just over a month, 40 days. And so in verse 17, it says,
When Joshua heard the noise of the people as he shouted, he sees Moses coming unto him. And he says, there's a noise of war in the camp. Joshua didn't have the privilege of being told by God what was going on like Moses did. And so Moses, with the hearing of understanding, could hear exactly what was going on. And he said, no, it's not the voice of them that shout for the mastery. In other words, victory. They shout because they won battle. Or neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. It's not the cries of those who have been defeated. No, it's the noise of them that sing. That's what I hear. It came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he finally sees the calf with his own eyes. He sees that abomination sitting in the middle of the camp of his people. And the Bible mentions, end the dancing. Now, Moses was not against dancing. The word here for dancing was of a sexual nature. We're going to learn in a moment that they were naked, so this is not good dancing. And in light of seeing it all right in front of him, he's not down the mountain yet. He's still up on the mountain, but he's in sight now. And in light of seeing all that, the Bible says, and Moses' anger, what? It burned. That's the same thing that God said. My anger is going to burn. And now Moses' anger begins to burn. Can you imagine what Moses might have done if he had come down without first pleading for God not to destroy them? That would have been interesting. You know, Moses had an anger problem. He was angry and he slew the Egyptian. The Bible makes a point of saying that. In his anger, he slew the Egyptian. In his anger, later on he's going to strike the rock. And here, look at what he does in his anger. He takes a beautiful gift that God gave to him. I'm a guy, so you know, I hear this, rah, rah, you know, I mean, there's these big, huge tablets and these things come churling down, you know, hurtling down off the mountain and smash right into the middle of the camp. And I mean, you gotta be pretty angry to hurl something like that too. So I mean, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them, shattered them beneath the mountain or at the base of the mountain. It's interesting. When Moses returns to the mountain later to renew the covenant, God tells him, before we have this whole time where I put you in the cleft of the rock and I show you my glory, go carve two tablets for me, new ones, please. And he makes a point of saying, to replace the ones you broke. Anger is a destructive emotion. And God didn't want him to forget that. Unfortunately, Moses slipped again with his anger. Well, while Moses is angry here, by the time he actually gets down the mountain, it seems like his actions are a little bit more under control. I'm going to quit in a moment. Just give me a second. And so it says when he gets there, he took the calf. I don't know if he did this by himself. I don't know. I imagine he might have. He took the calf which they had made and he burned it in the fire and he ground it to powder and he scattered it upon the water. There was a brook that was right there at the base of the mountain. He scattered all the dust of it in the water and then he made the children of Israel to drink it. Now, we don't understand this quite the same way that this culture did. The idea of eating something, they realized very clearly what became of it. And so realize what Moses is doing here. Is he's making sure this material will never be used for idolatry again, particularly the gold. Because you can't destroy it, you can just change its property. You know, it's melted or solid or whatever. And so he's making sure no one will ever use this again. By making the people drink it, it would eventually come out as waste and therefore permanently defile it. A fitting end for their vile actions. And now having dealt with the idol, Moses goes straight for Aaron to find out what happened. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? I know you. You're my brother. I know there was some pressure put upon you, and there was. And you know, he knows it wasn't Aaron's idea, but he's hoping that perhaps maybe they threatened him or forced his hand. And sadly, instead of confessing his own sin, Aaron lies. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn. I saw it when you threw those tablets. I don't want any piece of that. You know the people. Look, he starts to cast blame. You know this people, that they are set on mischief. I'm so glad that Aaron wasn't the one up on the mountain. Because my guess is when the Lord said, you know what? I'm going to start over with you, Aaron, and wipe them all out. I bet Aaron probably went, you know what? They stink. Good idea, God. You know, start over with me. He says, you know this people, Moses, that they're set on rebellion. You've worked with them. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, they don't like you very much either, Moses. The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. So I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me.
I didn't know what to do with it. So I just cast it into the fire and out came this calf and it's been bad ever since. Now, Moses knows he's not getting any help from this guy. And so when Moses leaves Aaron's presence, I'm done with that. That's not what I was hoping for. It says he sees all the people were naked. And not just naked, but the word here means free of moral restraint. See, despite Moses burning the idol, and as we're going to see in a moment, it mentions here, well, let's just read it, and then we'll quit. Well, maybe not quit, but... And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame amongst their enemies. The other idea is this is going to get out, and it's going to be a horrible testimony. Then Moses went to the entrance of the camp, the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." So all the tribe of Levi, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves and said, "Look, we're on the Lord's side, man. We were faithful. We didn't worship that idol." And so Moses says to them, this is what God says to do here. "I want you to put every man his sword by his side. You go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and you kill every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." Not everyone, but everyone that's still persisting in this sexual immoral idolatry. Everyone that's still morally unrestrained. Because Moses had said, in verse 29, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." See, what God, Moses had done after he destroyed the idol, made the people drink it and said, "Now you can't do this anymore. Can't use the gold to make a new idol." He said, "Guys, repent. Set yourselves apart to the Lord because he wants to bless you, but we need to make this right." Well, some of the people just said, "You know, we kind of like this whole thing. Idolatry and big, huge, you know, drunken orgies. Let's do that some more." And when he saw that, that's when he called the Levites to him and he said, "Go kill every one of them that you see doing it." And verse 28 says, "The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." 3,000 out of 2 million had persisted in their immorality and idolatry. They were executed that day. Can you imagine the wrongness of executing everybody? See, that's how I know it wasn't the Lord's heart. Because the Lord doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Amen? I think it's easy to be shocked by Israel's actions in light of all they saw and what they could still see, you know, right in front of them, God's fiery presence on the mountain. But this is why spiritual idleness is so dangerous. It's why relating to God solely through our leaders stunts spiritual growth. And the crazy thing is we would have done the same if we allowed either of those problems to creep into our hearts. And so this provides a valuable lesson to us never to settle for cheap imitations of a relationship with God. Go for the genuine. You know, Jesus died for you so that you could know him. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, we don't want to settle for anything that's less than you. You died for us to purchase us to yourself. And so, Lord, if we've been putting anything else as a substitute for you, if anything else has been more important, any ritual or anything we've been doing for you has been more important than just sitting at your feet, Lord, tonight we say those beautiful words. Lord, we repent and we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, we just want to draw near to you knowing that you are merciful and you are gracious and you will receive us unto yourselves when we do so. Lord, we thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to restore us, Lord, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that promise, God. We stand on it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.